We are continuing this morning with our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, and we come now to the 30th verse, dealing with the falling down of the walls of Jericho. By faith, we're told in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, this statement is so innocent-looking and almost so commonplace in its expression that we might be tempted to forget the magnitude and the sheer significance of what is being spoken about here. We've been looking at this chapter now for a number of months. And we must never lose sight of the fact that these incidents are taken out as examples, indeed samples only, of the life of faith. And the writer is coming near the end of his list of examples, and in a verse or two he's going to pose us the question, what more shall I say? Because the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and so on. And so what he's doing is he's simply taking here and there certain accounts as types of what faith can accomplish, not only in the life of individuals, but in the life of nations. And indeed, not only in the life of nations, but also in the life, we might even say, of international relations. And there's no question that the topic that is being brought before us in verse 30 is not simply an example of the faith of an individual, but the faith of a whole nation on a certain occasion in history. So far, we've been looking at really individuals, and we saw, you remember, how we almost, as it were, unnoticeably pass from Moses' faith in verse 28, you remember when he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, and we pass from Moses to the event of the crossing of the Red Sea that we were looking at last Sunday morning. And obviously Moses' faith is still in view and still active, and indeed is the preeminent example of faith on that occasion, as we saw last Sunday morning. But nonetheless, Moses is not mentioned specifically. It's the people of Israel. And so there is a sense in which all of their faith was included in the event of the passing through of the Red Sea. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at these verses 29 and 30 together, and we commented on the miraculous and the supernatural that we find in the Bible, because these two verses do record for us events which are quite extraordinary, to put it mildly. Passing through the Red Sea on dry land, as it were, and the Egyptians trying to do the same found that they couldn't do it, they were drowned. And here again in the 30th verse, we find the walls of a city falling down, and we're told that it was by faith. And of course the question is, well, whose faith was it? And it's obvious that it's the faith of Joshua, but it's also the faith of the people of Israel. And so we're looking at this issue this morning, keeping in mind that again and still dealing with the miraculous, supernatural intervention, despite the fact that men today try to explain away the crossing of the Red Sea in terms of a coincidence of an east wind and a sandbar, shifting sand. Sometimes we know that sandbars can come and go. It's well known in coastlines that at times you can cross from one place to another, and then you try to do it the following day and you find you can't do it. And it's perfectly natural. We know how waves work on oceans and beaches, and there are those who say, well, it was a natural event in that sense, denying the supernatural. But a fair reading of the scripture would emphasize surely that this is an act of God which is not explicable simply in terms of natural forces. Meteorological ingredients are there. There was an east wind. No doubt there was the moving of waves and the waters receded. But the supernatural is still included. And we're told likewise here with the falling down of the walls of Jericho. There are those who explain it away in terms of that rift that begins, you remember, in the great African rift and runs right up through the Jordan Valley and separates the Asian and the European plates in plate tectonics or continental drift. And there are those who would argue that what we have is a kind of earthquakes. They weren't unknown, and even to this day, there are those who are waiting for the big one, just as the San Andreas Fault, as you know, runs through San Francisco. And those who dwell in San Francisco are waiting for what they call the big one. They know it's going to happen, or they think it's going to happen, and they accept it because that's part of the cost of living on a crustal plate great divide. And there are those who would argue like that in the falling down of the walls of Jericho. Now, archaeologists have excavated in Jericho, and they have discovered, in fact, several layers, and one of the layers evidently has an unusual collapse of the walls, falling outward, apparently, so they tell us, and they're not sure just exactly how it happened. But if we take the scripture at face value as a true and authentic record of human history, then we are forced to conclude that we're dealing here with something that happened in history, and whatever explanations may be given, the explanation of the Bible is it was a God intervention event, and here the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us that God intervened on that occasion because of the faith of his people, just like in the New Testament times. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he said on more than one occasion, according to your faith, be it unto you. Those who believe are the ones whom God hears and listens to. We're told that way back in verse number 6 of this very same chapter. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So when we're including God in this narrative, we're including God's intervention because the scripture says the people of Israel believed. If they had not believed, then the walls of Jericho would not have fallen down. That's the implication of the biblical understanding of this great event that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, the great thing about the event of the Battle of Jericho, as it is called, you remember the song, Joshua fought at the Battle of Jericho, and the great thing is there was no battle. There was no Battle of Jericho. There was no need for a battle. The people of Israel could have kept their swords in their sheaths, and the walls of Jericho would be taken down without that kind of battle. There was a battle later on for the possession of the city. We know they put it to the sword, but the falling down of the walls was not the outcome of a military victory. It was the outcome of a spiritual victory rather than a physical military victory. So we're going to look this morning at this verse number 30. The statement is very clear. It doesn't go into any explanations. It simply says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed about for 7 days. And when you go back to the book of Joshua in chapter 6, you'll find that the actual account of the falling down of the walls of Jericho are given in verse 20, one verse of that chapter. There's a great deal of detail, background detail, the priests and the armed men going before the ark, and the armed men coming behind the ark, and the people following on, and the 7 priests with the 7 ram's horns blowing for a period of 7 days and 7 times round the city on the 7th day. So there's a great deal of detail given concerning the preamble, if you like, preparation period for the falling down of the walls. But when the walls actually tumble down, and this is really, in a sense, we might say, the centerpiece or the purpose of it all, or is it? Or is the centerpiece really the concourse of Israel round the walls of the city for those 7 days? But the actual collapse of the city is given in a brief, and really no details particularly are given. Verse number 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great wall, shout, that the wall fell down. And that's it. The wall fell down, just like that. Now, that is an understatement if ever there was one. But that is just the way the Bible is saying the great thing is not that the wall fell down. The great thing would be if the walls did not fall down. That's the issue. That would be the real problem. The problem of the walls falling down is not a problem. There's no issue there, really. Because the Lord had already given the land to Israel. When Israel marched into the promised land across the Jordan, and when they began to invest the city of Jericho, they weren't, as it were, struggling for the victory. They were moving from victory. In verse number three, you shall encompass the city, all ye men of war, go round about the city once. Thou shalt do 6 days. In other words, we're told at verse number two, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho. I have given it to you, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. If you go back to chapter 1 in the book of Joshua that we were reading, and the opening verses. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give thee. I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And this is why I drew your attention to verse number 3 and said, this is an important verse, keep it in mind. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. The land already belongs to you. I've already given it to you. You're not going to have to conquer it in that sense. It is yours for the asking and for the taking. I have given it unto you, as I said unto Moses. And we're told that how the Canaanites and the people of Jericho also, how they feared. And if you go to chapter 5 in the book of Joshua, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now, all that is background, and I'm drawing your attention to these points for a specific reason. I'm not simply filling in time. I want you to get the context, the background picture of what it was like when the walls of Jericho fell down. So where then do we begin to try to understand the teaching in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down? Well, let's begin by looking at the ingredients of Joshua chapter 6. What are the various component parts of this great narrative, this thrilling story that we find in the Bible? Well, the first thing we have to consider, of course, is Jericho. And notice how chapter 6 begins, in Joshua chapter 6. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now, there's a sermon in itself, and I've heard two sermons preached, actually, on this particular text, both, incidentally, by the same man, different occasions, separation by years, but that's not the point. What was the significance of Jericho? Where is Jericho? Well, if you look at a Bible map, you will find that Jericho lies, it's now a ruin, it's a mound now, it's an archaeological dig. But if you look at the map, you will find that Jericho lies about 5 miles, about 8 kilometers or so, roughly, west of the River Jordan, to the north of the Red Sea. And Jordan was one of those garrison cities. It was one of those frontier towns that were built with a view to defending the land Every nation has its garrisons, its outposts, and we have them on the coasts, and we have them in those strong points, those places where an enemy might come in, and we defend that easy access or that easier access into our land. Every nation puts up its defenses. And the people of Canaan, they were wise in their military defenses and preparation. And they were going to defend the possibility of an invader coming in from the east. And that's the way that the people of Israel did come in. They came from Egypt, which was to the west, but they came through the Sinai Peninsula. They wandered there for the best part of 40 years. They crossed over the Jordan south, away in the southland, came in from the east, and they entered into the promised land from east to west, rather from west to east. And right in front of the place where they were entering, one of the easier access points into the land of Canaan, right in front of them was the city of Jericho. And it was placed there in order to be a kind of bulwark to any invading army from the east. And it was a garrison city. And that means that the walls of Jericho were not little wooden palisades or little piles of mud, turfs or anything. They were strong, big stone walls, at least by the standards of the day. Jericho was not a tremendously large city, but it was a strong city. And it was a city that knew the strength of its own walls and its own defenses. And when we're told in verse 1 of chapter 6, now Jericho was straitly shut up. Nobody was going to go out to join the enemy. Nobody was going to come in to the city. And because of the children of Israel, the people of Jericho deliberately closed their gates, closed their ranks, and no doubt manned the city walls with their men of valor, with all their equipment for war. Now that's the general picture that we have. So when Israel entered into the promised land, they were immediately met by a military force in the city of Jericho. And they were met with a problem, or what from a human point of view could well have been a great problem. And it was the city of Jericho. You could not occupy the land of Canaan from that access point without, first of all, dealing with the city of Jericho. It was as simple as that. And here the Lord is encouraging the people of Israel not only to go forward across the Jordan, but to enter into the land. And that meant that from a particular point of view, the city of Jericho was no great problem as far as the Lord was concerned. It might have been from the perspective of the people of Israel. Somebody looking at the walls of Jericho might have been perplexed and dismayed. But as far as the Lord was concerned, this is no problem. We'll deal with Jericho in due course. Now, that's the general picture. But what is so significant about the fact that the city of Jericho was closed up against the people of Israel is that the people within Jericho thought that all that they had to do was defend the city with their own military prowess and expertise, and that would solve the matter. It seems that they had overcome their initial fear, because in chapter 5 at verse 1 that we were reading, we're told that those Amorites and the other rulers who were on the west bank of the Jordan River, they were afraid because they had heard of what had happened to the Canaanites. How he had dried up the waters of Jordan. They had heard what had happened to the Edomites and the Moabites when they had tried to prevent the advance of the people of Israel. They had heard of what had happened to Sihon the king when he had risen up with his army against Israel. And they were afraid because they had heard terrible stories of what happened to people who withstood the advancing Israelite nation and army. And they were afraid. And so they are going on the defensive because they are afraid of the possibility of a military defeat by the people of Israel. That's the general background. But there is no doubt whatsoever that their fears would soon be put to rest Because something strange and something very ridiculous began to happen. Here was a people who had come from Egypt, who had come through the desert for 40 years. Everything before them had been, as it were, swept aside. The rough places had been made smooth. The crooked places had been made straight. And their God, this strange tribal God, Jehovah, he had been fighting their battles. And as we're going to see in Rahab the harlot next time, we know why she was a believer. Because she believed in the stories that she was hearing about the God of Israel. Because everybody in Jericho believed what they had been hearing about the God of Israel and about the apparent invincibility of the armies of Israel. It was because they were terrified of this invincible nation that they thought they must put up some kind of stand. But surely there can be no doubt that by the time the seventh day of Israel encompassing the city of Jericho, by the time of the seventh day, the fears of these people in Jericho had been somewhat allayed, at least, because nothing happened. There were no signs and miracles being performed. All that they would see for six solid days over and over again was this nation of some maybe 3 million people or whatever they were. And they had their religious leaders before them, seven priests blowing on seven ram's horns. They had this strange-looking box going before them. They had some armed men in front, some armed men behind. And then they had all the rest of the nation trailing round again, and they were silent. They were doing nothing. They weren't threatening them. They weren't shouting threats. They weren't waving their swords. All they were doing was going round the city once for 6 days, and then they went back to their camp and made camp for the night. And then a second day, the same thing happened again. How ridiculous, how foolish it must have appeared. No city had ever been taken. As far as we know, there has never been a city conquered in the way that the walls of Jericho were finally taken down and the city conquered. This was not the way that you dealt with cities in siege situations. And it never happened again in the history of Israel. And these people in Jericho, they had heard of how there had been battles in the past. And surely now there has to be a battle, but these people of Israel are not lifting a finger against them. They're doing nothing more than blowing their trumpets, marching round and going back home for the night. Now you can envisage the situation. The fear of the people of Israel would be dissipated. The fear of the God of Israel would be dissipated. And increasingly, there would be a false sense of security in the hearts of the men in Jericho that the city indeed was too intimidating to these foolish Israelites. The city was not something that they were able to deal with. That would be the thought, no doubt. So far, they had never had to besiege a city. These people of Israel had never conquered any city. Up until this time, they were going to conquer cities later on. But before the walls of Jericho fell down, they had never had to deal with the conquering of a city. They had come through the desert, and there were no cities there. And they had never won any cities while they were slaves in Egypt. So there is something new here. And it seems that these people of Israel didn't know how to deal with the city of Jericho. That would no doubt be the thinking in the hearts of these hard-hearted Canaanite Jerichoan soldiers. And they had forgotten something. They had forgotten that it was not the people of Israel who were victorious in any of their previous battles. On every single occasion, it was the Lord who fought for Israel. You look carefully at the narrative of Israel's victories in the desert, and on every single instance, without exception, it is the Lord who wins for the people of Israel. It's not their own military ability or expertise. It's the Lord fighting for them. He is the one who ensures that Israel is never defeated. And the people of Jericho seem to have forgotten that. But they had also forgotten something else. They had forgotten that their ultimate opposition or the ultimate opposition to them as men in Jericho, in this Canaanite city, the ultimate opposition is not the people of Israel. It's the God of Israel. The God of Israel is not their God. He is not even their friend. He is not on their side. He is their enemy. The God of Israel is the enemy of the city of Jericho. And he is the enemy of the city of Jericho because the city of Jericho is the enemy of God. When you and I face a narrative such as this, the total destruction of a whole city, we have to face the fact that we are dealing with a culture. And archaeologists again have dug up something of the remains of the Canaanite culture. And it was a disgusting culture. It was ripe for judgment. And as we indicated, I think it was last Sunday morning, was it the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army of the Egyptians at that particular time. It wasn't because God is malicious or cruel, but here was a nation that was set on pursuing and recaptivating and enslaving his people Israel once again. And God will not stand for that. Touch not my anointed. I will bless those who will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, God had said to Abraham. And it doesn't pay to be an enemy of Israel, quite frankly. It is not worth the effort because they're on a hiding to nothing. And here was a people in Jericho, and they knew that every opponent thus far against Israel had been defeated. And they are now thinking that they are going to be the exception. They have forgotten that the God of Israel is going to make war against the city of Jericho. And his people don't need to do anything to pull down these walls. The Lord will give them the city without their breaching the walls. And so there is this general picture of the city of Jericho itself. And it was a mighty fortress, according to the standards of the day. And we're told of how the walls fell down. So that's the first thing, that general background of Jericho, where it was, what it was like. And the city of Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. That's the first thing. But the other thing that we must look at, the other ingredient, is Israel. The people of Israel play a large part in the narrative of the collapsing of the walls of Jericho. Not because they did it, but for their sake it was done by the God of Israel. So what are we going to say about the people of Israel at this time? Well, the first thing we're going to say two things about them. First of all, we're going to emphasize they've got a new leader. And the new leader is Joshua. And Joshua is a man of war. He is a skilled soldier. Who was Joshua? Well, we're told in the scriptures quite a number of things about him. We're told, for example, way back in the book of Exodus, you remember the first battle that Israel had to fight when it passed through the Red Sea and began its wilderness wandering in the desert? Do you remember they had to face the Amalekites? No sooner were they in the desert, beginning their pilgrimage journey, than they were opposed by Amalek. And you remember there was a battle. But you remember how the battle was fought. It was fought because there were two great men in Israel fighting for the Lord and for the people of Israel. One was Moses and the other was Joshua. We're told on that occasion in Exodus chapter 17 of how Moses said to Joshua, he chose Joshua and he commanded Joshua to choose out from the men of Israel men who were mighty in valor, men of war. In other words, choose out the best likely soldiers in the army of Israel and take them and face the Amalekites. And Joshua was put in command of the army of Israel that won its first military victory. But also we're told of Moses on that occasion, how his arms were held up. And as long as Moses' arms were held up by the priest, you remember, Israel prevailed. And when Moses' arms would grow weary and come down, then Amalek would prevail. So there is this, as it were, combination of the military might and the military skill of Joshua on the one hand at the human level, but also the intercession of Moses at the other level. So the victory over Amalek was a combination, because in Israel there were two men of great stature. There was Moses and there was Joshua. And when Moses died, we're told that Moses elected Joshua. God commanded Moses to elect Joshua. And Joshua was the appointed leader after Moses. He was the next greatest man in Israel after Moses. When Moses, the servant of the Lord, died, we're told at the beginning of chapter 1 in the book of Joshua, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Joshua was a man who stepped into Moses' shoes. Now, he wasn't of the stature of Moses. He wasn't required to do exactly the same great things that Moses was required to do. But he was a great man in his own right. And he was well able to fit the role that the Lord had indeed appointed him into. He was a man who received revelations. That means that he was a prophet. He was a man who, like Moses, spoke for God and from God. And we're told later on in the narrative how the people, in chapter 4 of the book of Joshua, how the people feared Joshua. As once they had feared Moses and listened to Moses and did what he had told them to do, so now they were listening and fearing Joshua, because they recognized that he is God's appointed man in Moses' footsteps. So when we think of the falling down of the walls of Jericho, here is a stratagem that was followed by the people of Israel, because this is the stratagem that Joshua commanded them to follow. It is Joshua who is commanding the people. It is the Lord who is commanding Joshua. Joshua is passing on the command to the people of Israel. This is what you're going to do. Now you can imagine many in the nation of Israel at this time, and they would be thinking, well, this is a very stupid thing to do, is it not? This is nothing like we've ever done before. This is unusual. And yet they did it because they believed that the Lord had spoken to Joshua. And this is where the faith comes in. The people of Israel were a different breed by this time. They were a different kind of people to those who came out of Egypt under Moses 40 years before. This is a young and a vigorous nation. All the older ones have died off in the desert. 40 years they saw the miracles of God. 40 years they heard his word, and they did not believe. They were a murmuring, malcontent, grumbling lot. And we're told earlier on in the epistle to the Hebrews how their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They did not enter in because of unbelief. And out of that whole generation that came out of Egypt under Moses, only two men remained to enter into the land of Canaan: Joshua and Caleb. These were the two men who, at the time when the spies were sent out, came back with a report and said, yes, let us go up and take, indeed, the city, or take the land. And the rest of the spies, you remember, they said, no, there are giants, they're too much for us. And the Lord cast them away. They could have walked into the promised land in a matter of months at their leisure. They spent 40 years wandering around the desert. Why? Until they were dead, but also until a new generation rose up who were hardened to a different kind of life, to the leeks and the garlic and the flesh pots of Egypt. This new generation under Joshua, they are fit. They are physically fit. They now believe, they have faith in a way that their forefathers didn't have faith. They believe that Joshua's word is the word of the Lord, and they are going to do whatever Joshua tells them, strange as it may be. And that's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing up. They were believing something very strange, and they were also doing something that was very strange. Sometimes faith requires of you and me to do things that seem stupid to the natural mind, and to do things that the world would regard as foolishness, ineffective, meaningless, and we're held up to ridicule. And these people did what Joshua told them, not only the first day, and then went back and said, well, that was a failure, the walls didn't fall down That's the end of that particular ploy. No, they did it a second day. And then they did it a third day, and then a fourth, a fifth, and a sixth day. And I am quite sure that human nature being what it is, that by the time the sixth day was finished, and they went back to their camp for the sixth day, I'm quite sure that many in Israel would be wondering, are we on a fool's errand here? Is God mocking us? Has Joshua been mistaken? After all, he's getting on in years now, after all. And maybe he's not just as mentally alert as once he was in the time of his prime. And it may be that some were doubting, but still they went out not only for 6 days, but for 7 days. They did it yet again. And not only once on the seventh day, but 7 times on the seventh day they walked round. Could anything be more dispiriting to them and heartening to these mocking Jericho soldiers on the battlements? The whole thing seemed to be so ludicrous. So we have Joshua on the one hand, but we also have a people who are a people who are disciplined to hard living, who are disciplined to a pilgrim way of life, who have seen battles in a measure, in a way that their forefathers never had experienced. So it's a different situation now to what it was like under Moses 40 years previously, when they came out of the softer living with the security of slavery in Egypt. So the first ingredient in the narrative is the ingredient of Jericho, impregnable. Humanly speaking, these people couldn't break down the walls of Jericho. They didn't have the siege engines. They hadn't got the experience of how to undermine walls to cause them to collapse by digging tunnels and trenches or setting fire to whatever needed to be set fire to underneath. That's the way that sieges worked in the old days. And furthermore, they didn't have time. They had to press on to conquer the land. So there was Jericho. Then there was the people of Israel led by Joshua himself. They were a disciplined, hardened, but above all, they were, in relative terms, they were an obedient, believing people. And that's all that matters. Sometimes faith can be mingled with doubt. Sometimes it can even be mingled with, on certain occasions, in some circumstances, mingled with unbelief because we've never had to cope with this before. You and I like the old familiar ways. We like life to be, as it were, predictable. We like things. We don't like to be faced with unknown circumstances, sudden choices for which we've got no, as it were, previous patterns or any kind of thing like that. And these people were up to the mark in that they did it, they did it, they did it. There was a sense in which they would say, with those of the Light Brigade, really, as Tennyson puts it, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do or die. And there's a sense in which that is a great thing to have, and it is a great strengthener to our resolve to do or to die in the doing. So first of all, there's Jericho. Then there is the people of Israel. But there's a third thing that is in this narrative, and it's the symbolism. You see, what is going on here when we talk about trumpets and priests, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and the people coming along behind the armed men, and behind the priests, and walking behind. What is all this about? Well, and for 7 days, what is going on here? Well, what we are being reminded of in this narrative is that this ultimately is not a military campaign at all. It is a spiritual conflict. It is a spiritual battle that is being waged. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 particularly, he reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. We are engaged in a warfare, in our relationship to Christ and to God and to the gospel, and the life of faith is essentially not a physical, material matter at all. It doesn't depend upon Earth's big battalions in any sense. It is a spiritual conflict, and essentially that is what's taking place in the conquest of Canaan and in the conquest of Jericho on this occasion. So when we are told, for example, of how the people of Israel were to listen to the seven trumpets, seven priests, seven trumpets, and they were to walk round the walls of Jericho for 7 days, and seven times on the seventh day, what does that suggest to your mind? Does it suggest anything to you? Well, surely it suggests to you immediately the significance of the number seven in the Bible. The number seven in the Bible is the number of God's completed purposes. He works the work of creation, we're told, in the opening chapters in Genesis. He works these works for 6 days, and he rests on the sixth day. He finishes his work on the sixth day, and he rests on the seventh day. And in the book of Revelation, for example, we read of the number seven over and over and over again. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues, and always the seventh is the climax of the previous six. In other words, God does something at number seven that is based upon what he does in numbers 1 to 6, whether it be creation or providence or grace. So here we are being reminded that God is doing something as he usually does it, gradually and leading up to a climactic seventh day of accomplishment. The seven trumpets, the 7 days, the seven times, reminds us that it is the doing of the Lord that is the important issue here, not the doing of men. God made his creation, rested on the creation. The seven trumpets, the seven plagues, always reaching a climax and a consummation. And so on the seventh day, the walls of Jericho fell down. But think also of the priests. They went before the people, not only blowing the seven trumpets, though there were only seven priests blowing the trumpets, but there were other priests in that entourage going round the walls of Jericho. And these priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, that strange-looking box covered with gold, that was carried only by the priests. And in that strange-looking box, there were certain items. And among the items, there were two tables of stone containing the writing, the handwriting of the Lord, the finger of the Lord, the Ten Commandments. In other words, the word of God was going before them. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make any other gods. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so on. These were the words that were written in the Ark of the Covenant. But the significant thing is that the Ark of the Covenant represented the word of God with the people of God. And wherever the word of God is and the people of God are in harmony together and the people of God following the word of the Lord, then God will bless them. It is when God's people disobey and disregard the word of the Lord and put it aside, so to speak, that's when calamities and problems arise in churches. And these symbols of the falling down of the walls of Jericho show that on this occasion, the people of God are with the prophet. They are doing what Joshua has commanded them. They are with the priests, the ministers of the holy things. They are with the word of the Lord. They are following on. They're not leading it. This is a spiritual battle. It's not the mighty men going first. It's the priests going first. In other words, the spiritual leads the material and the carnal. And so there's the symbolism of the 7 days, the seven priests, the word of the Lord. But think for a moment of the trumpets. We're told there were seven trumpets. and they were blowing. And on the seventh day, the trumpets were to give a loud final blast, and on that same moment, the people of Israel were to shout. And again, the trumpets in Israel are significant, because they were not, as it were, casually used. There are very few occasions, really, when trumpets were to be used in Israel, trumpets of ram's horns. The first day of atonement that we read of in Leviticus chapter 16, there was to be the blowing of the trumpets of the ram's horns. Each year of the Jubilee, you remember, the ram's horns were to be used to blow the year of the, to blow in, as it were, the Jubilee of the Lord. There were those occasional occasions, not regularized on a yearly basis, but those special occasions for special emergencies when the priests would blow the ram's horns to assemble the people together for a holy convocation. In the Old Testament, there are records of the people, of the priests blowing the ram's horns to celebrate victories, for example. But the ram's horns were not, as it were, ordinary instrumental music. They were for special occasions, and on each special occasion, it was an occasion of praise and honor to the Lord. Gather to the Lord. Follow the Lord. Offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to the Lord. Now, I'm hammering all this home because the walls of Jericho did not fall down simply by an earthquake or because the army of Israel undermined. The whole thing is more spiritual than simply a military earthly victory. And the rams or trumpets are going to be used as portents of judgment. We know that from the book of Revelation. The seven trumpets, you remember, that we read about, where each one sounded. And each one was a warning note. Don't resist the Lord. Judgment is coming. It's a warning of judgment. And the trumpet is the assembly of God's people at the last when Christ comes. Gather together to the Lord for the great thing he's going to do. That's the symbolism of what is taking place in the blowing of the trumpets and the going round. And the seven times round the city of Jericho is to signify the end is now imminent. And the people shouted. And that means that the people of God are involved, in a sense, in the great accomplishments of the Lord. Now that is what I have culled from a whole variety of commentaries and the best that I can find. And it seems to me to make the best sense of what we know from the biblical narrative as a whole. And it is consistent with other places in the scriptures where strange things occur. And always the people of Israel recognize it is the Lord. And so the walls of Jericho fall down. Because on that occasion, God's people listened and obeyed to do something that they had never seen done by anybody before. They had never been required to do it before. It was strange to them, but it was the Lord's way. They believed in it, and that was that, and it succeeded. And Jericho was taken, and Jericho was put to the sword, exactly as the Lord had said. Now, in all of this, you see, well, all of that has to do with something that took place 1,400 or so years B.C. What has that got to do with us today? Well, the writer to the Hebrews brings it up in verse 30 of his chapter because he is saying it has everything to do with us today. The Christian life is a strange life. It is a mocked life. It is a life that seems on the face of it to be totally ineffective. How effective do you think you are in the society in which you live? How effective do I think I am as a preacher of the gospel? I've been preaching for over 40 years now. And I've seen very little outward fruit. I'm not saying there's been no fruit. There has been fruit. And we thank God for fruitful areas and fruitful people. But by and large, a great deal of our effort seems to be falling on deaf ears. The enemies are laughing. The people of God are demoralized, And sometimes the whole life of faith seems to be a foolish enterprise. Because at the end of the day, all we have is faith. These people of Israel, they weren't required to do anything except believe that the Lord had spoken to them. And what he had said was this, I will give you every foot, everywhere the sole of your foot is going to land. I have already given it to you. Now let us face that as Christians today. Do we believe that God has already given us the victory? Or do we not? Were the people of Israel investing Jericho in order to gain a victory? No, they were not. They were investing the city of Jericho because they had already gained the victory. The land was already theirs. And Jericho was not an insuperable barrier or an unsolvable problem to God's promise. We have to remember that the kingdom of God is not something that is going to be made for us in the future. It's already there. If we are Christian believers, we are already in the kingdom now. We don't live the Christian life in order to gain a victory and entry into the land of promise. We're already in the land of promise in a sense. It already is ours. I give unto them eternal life. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God now. You and I are not struggling the life of faith in order to gain the kingdom. We find the struggle because we're already in the kingdom. It is only those who are outside of the kingdom who have no concern about these things. The people of Jericho, they weren't concerned about their walls falling down. What human reason could they possibly have to believe that in a week's time their walls were going to collapse? There was no indication, there was nothing to suggest that in a week's time their walls were going to be flattened. And anyone who suggested such a thing would be regarded as foolish, to put it mildly. It's always the same with faith. Did the people of Israel know exactly what was going to happen? I don't think they did. Because the Lord doesn't tell them. He just tells them to go out and walk around the city. That's all he tells them. And leave the rest to me. Just like as we saw last Sunday morning at the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses said to the people of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's a sense in which you and I don't have to do too much, weep too much, sweat too much. What we need to do is wait and stand still and just admire what God will do for us. But in the meantime, what is required of us is faith and faithfulness. And sometimes what is required of us seems not only foolishness to the world, but sometimes even foolishness to ourselves. But the issue is, at the end of the day, faith will win through because God will honor it. And it was through faith, the faith of Joshua, and the faith of a faithful people that the walls of Jericho fell down because God was with them in his ark, in his priests, in his trumpets, and God's presence with them was what he had promised. And where God's presence is promised, all is well, despite what men in Jericho or in the world of our day may say to the contrary or think about us. And that's the value of this narrative. And that's the import of it. It is a spiritual campaign. And that has to do with more, that has more to do with God and his believing people than the world will ever understand. Because the world is on the receiving end of judgment in such a transaction as by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed for 7 days. Faith
Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And with faith, the God of the possibilities is with us. And who knows what he can do if we have faith in his word. That's it. And that's all there is to it at the end of the day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. And in the end, all is going to be well. May God bless his word.